Number 4, The Great Controversy, Second Quarter, 2024, John Pauline.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start Lesson 4, Standing for the Truth in the Quarter on the Great Controversy. Dr. John Pauline is our moderator. Her opening prayer will be by Karen.
Dearly beloved Father God, our hearts are filled with really peaceful praise and wonder today as we pause to gather our scattered senses and focus on you so that we can see your smile of welcoming invitation, hear your words of uplifting inspiration, and smell your fragrance in the wonders of creation. We can taste your blessings poured out in profusion, and we can feel the loving hug of your gentle devotion. Father God, you are just so faithful to us. Before the world began, you have intimately known us, and through every moment of our lives, you have carefully watched over us. Through every loss, you have compassionately comforted us. Through every joy, delightfully celebrated with us. Through every challenge, you have magnificently supported us, and through every week, you have extravagantly blessed us. Father God, you have always been so faithful to us, and we pray that this time of reflection and study will bring us even closer to you. May your Holy Spirit inspire us and our brother John as he opens our eyes to see more of you, our minds to learn more of you, and our hearts to love more of you. And as we struggle with a huge story of Satan's struggle to misrepresent the perfect goodness of your character, may we step back and just gaze in wordless wonder at the hugely more infinite and eternal story of your gracious and endless loving kindness towards us. And may we let your perfect love wipe away all our fears and all our tears, because you love us so much. And may we, with hearts full of wonder and joy, pause and commit ourselves faithfully to you and express our deepest gratitude and love for all that you are, known and as yet unknown, but that will be slowly unveiled and revealed to us little by little as we can comprehend it throughout eternity. Because you love us, and because we love you now and always. Amen.
All right, this is the fourth in a series entitled The Great Controversy. And while that term is certainly appropriate to use in terms of the biblical cosmic conflict concept, this particular series, unlike conversations about God, is not focused on the cosmic conflict as such, but particularly how it played itself out in Christian history. And it's the book Great Controversy by Ellen G. White that is providing sort of the theme and the touchstone for each week's lessons. So we keep that in mind. There'll be quite a bit of focus on Christian history and focus on some biblical texts that illustrate the spiritual points that one could draw from that history. Let's go to number one in your handout. It says, the ancient city of Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, housed a church which suffered a great deal for the gospel. About 60 years after the book of Revelation was written, the leader of the church at Smyrna, Polycarp, was martyred for his faith. And let me pause there just for a moment. I had the privilege of visiting the Polycarp Church in Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, just a few months ago, a church that was built in honor of this Christian martyr. And I told the story there, and I'll keep it brief here. But Polycarp was 86 years old when a new governor came in and announced that, you know, the emperor's wishes and needs would be number one, and that he wanted his community to be a shining example of devotion to the emperor. And so he was going to require all citizens to simply put a pinch of incense into the fire before a statue of the emperor. And Polycarp and the believers there basically said, no, we're not going to do that. We will honor the emperor, but we will not worship him. We worship the one true God and him only. And the governor said, are you atheists then? Because for the Romans, an atheist was anyone who denied the pagan gods and the emperor and so forth would be called an atheist. So they felt that Christians were atheists because they didn't worship any of the popularly known gods, all right? So anyway, Polycarp is called in for his trial, and the governor knew him, liked him, didn't really want to follow through on this, but he kind of painted himself in a corner, so he had to find some way out of all this. And so first he said, come on, just a little ceremony. We do it right here. Nobody else needs to see you doing it. Polycarp says, no, I can't do that. And so the governor was looking for a way out, and he said to him, why don't you just say, away with the atheists? And of course, what the governor meant by that is away with the Christians, is the away with the atheists. And this was in a stadium, and Polycarp sweeping his arm out and circling around, aiming his arm at all the people in the stand, said, away with the atheists. And the governor said, that wasn't exactly what I had in mind. And he says, you force me to go ahead. And Polycarp's answer was, I've lived 86 years and served my Lord, and he has never done me wrong. How can I turn my back on him now? So with those words, he was ushered to a pile of sticks placed upon it. It was set fire. And the amazing thing, according to the accounts, is that the fire didn't burn him. And with the whole crowd watching and stunned, they said, well, what are we going to do? And so one of the soldiers took a long spear and killed him with that. So that was the story of Polycarp. And Polycarp knew the author of the book of Revelation. He also knew, as a young man, when Polycarp was old, he knew Irenaeus, who was one of the most important Christian thinkers in the second century. And his claim to fame is he knew Polycarp, who knew John. So the idea of martyrdom comes into this lesson in the sense that if you don't have something worth dying for, you may not have something worth living for. And that was how Polycarp lived his life. So this lesson, based on the Great Controversy, chapters 4-6, covers the church in the Middle Ages and AD 538 through 1517, and explores the theme of staying faithful in spite of threats from both inside and outside the church. So the theme of this lesson that the lesson author does is the idea of staying faithful, that during this period, the church itself became at times a persecutor of people who are trying to be faithful to Scripture or faithful to God as they understood him. And so the theme of faithfulness unto death kind of plays a role here, and hence the Polycarp story. So the central theme of the lesson is bolded there in your handout. The Bible contains principles that enabled Polycarp and others to remain faithful unto death. And so we'll be exploring some of that together. But first question, why 538 and why 1517? Why those dates and not some other dates? To a large degree, the Adventist view of Christian history was built on the work of Philip Schaff, who was a church historian in the 19th century. And he portrayed the church history in terms of seven eras, which he connected with the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And so these dates ultimately go back to Schaff, I think. But 538 was the time when the papacy became truly the head of the church. In 533, Justinian, the emperor in the East, declared that the pope would be the head of all the holy churches. But in 533, Rome was ruled by those who are not part of the Orthodox Christianity, the Ostrogoths, I think they were called. And they were apparently Arian Christians. They disagreed with the mainstream church on the Trinity. And as long as they controlled Rome, the pope could not truly serve his purpose. So 538 was when a general sent by Justinian cleared the Ostrogoths out of Rome. And from that point on, Rome became the central governing place for Christianity, at least Western Christianity. So 538 becomes an important date in the minds of Adventist church historians. 1517, of course, would be the date of the 95 Theses. The Reformation actually began a couple hundred years earlier, as you will see if you read those chapters in Great Controversy, chapters 4-6. But the Reformation didn't really take hold except for a few local pockets, Czech Republic, Ireland. There were a few pockets of Reformation-type thinking in the 200 years before Luther, but it was not until Luther that the Reformation truly took hold in a widespread way in Europe. So that's the basis. 1517 is the first step in the Reformation getting wide traction in Europe. So this lesson focuses on the piece of history from the elevation of the Pope to the head of the Church till 1517, when the main part of the Reformation began. But I'm going to do something a little bit different. We hold on just for a moment. And Michael, I'm going to be calling on you in just a moment. But let's go to number 10 in the handout. And this is a question for the legal experts among us. And we have several. And those who maybe want to do a little research online, if you've done that, feel free to speak to it as well. But the question is, what is the difference between case law and code law? And maybe I haven't phrase that properly. But Michael, you have other things to say as well, but could you speak to that? And maybe Bob would like to speak to it as well.
Those are appropriate terms. The code law is the enactments by a legislature. It can be the local city ordinances, or it could be state law, the Assembly and Senate of the state of California, or even the enactments of Congress. That's code law. Case law are decisions made by appellate courts, which are binding within their jurisdiction. The Supreme Court has issued a number of cases, which, well, and recently, a couple that are very important decisions that are binding on all the federal courts in the United States.
All right. So, for example, Roe v. Wade would be case law. In a particular case, a decision was made that affected everything that followed, but it wasn't legislative code law, and therefore was vulnerable when a new Supreme Court felt that only what the legislature says should be taken at the highest level of authority. Yeah. All right, Bob?
Subject to my scholar colleague Michael correcting this, because he and I actually talk about cases quite a bit outside this class. The code countries like France, and I'm using as an example, this well-known, the Code Napoleon, is the way they operate, where in our countries that are, I would call common law countries, when we were in law school, we studied, and Michael, you'll remember this, we studied English cases as well as American cases. And we even had a few Canadian cases that came up that we had to study because there were principles involved. And so in our system, we can have statutes and cases that affect things. And that's where you spend a lot of time in law school. But in certain countries like France, my understanding is those are really code countries. And for one thing, you're presumed guilty till you prove yourself innocent. That's criminal law. That's a whole different story. But they don't rely on the precedent system as much. And I don't know if Michael has another comment on that, but that's my understanding, because I never practiced law in any French thing. I understand Louisiana had some, because it was originally French, had some effects in its system that were a little bit code law, but I know it also follows case law.
For example, in California and 10 other states, there's the law of community property, and that comes from the Spanish civil law, and as well as in Louisiana, it's a community property state, Napoleonic Code. The idea that a woman could own property in her own right and had an undivided one-half interest in all the property acquired by her husband during the marriage, which was quite foreign to the views of the English who settled the eastern part of the United States.
All right, Larry?
My understanding when I read that, immediately what I went to was the understanding that most codes have penalties attached to them for failure to comply. Case law does not so much have penalties attached to it as more it is a way of the remedies of dealing with the code law. And a rule or law in practicality that has no penalty for failure to comply is merely a guideline.
Well, an example of code law, I would assume in scripture, would be the Ten Commandments that have come down. But the question is, most people tend to read the Bible looking for the codes. They're looking for, what am I supposed to do? They're looking for the penalties, et cetera. I think most of the Bible is more like case law, don't you think? Because all of these stories, you know, there's no penalties attached. There's no legislature passed anything. Stories are given as cases of how God responds in specific circumstances, et cetera. And so I'm thinking that the distinction between case law and code law might be helpful in terms of the way that we read the Bible, that code law would be something that might have universal application, but case law points us more to a trajectory where God is little by little directing us through specific actions, heading someplace that he only knows. So
the only statement that I can find in the Bible that is truly a penalty is in the day you eat thereof, you will die.
Well, however one thinks of the Ten Commandments, I think it's a surprise to many people that the Bible isn't formed as a code book primarily. That's a surprise to many people. And I think that helps us when we think of God in all 66. You know, we're talking about case law here, where we're learning how God makes judgments going along the way in a lot of little tiny cases. And the large principles are stated occasionally, but not as frequently as people might like. Bob?
I think of the Ten Commandments. I realize, Larry, they don't have a lot of penalties laid out in them, but I think of them as more a kind of a constitution where they lay out very general principles. And then when you get into Leviticus and Numbers, there's a lot of regulatory law that pops in there, which very specific to that era. But the general principles, you can have a constitution in the United States that will not have a penalty attached to everything, but it lays out sort of the basic relationship between the people and the country. And I think of the Ten Commandments as laying out kind of a relationship with God and his people.
All right, thank you. Let's go to number two. And in number two, it says, read Daniel 7, 23 to 25, and Revelation 12, 6 and 14. And a common element in these texts is a period of time listed as time, times, and half a time, and 1260 days. So, Terry, would you read those texts for us to refresh our minds as to what they say?
This is what he said. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth that shall be different from all the other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. This one shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the holy ones of the Most High, and shall attempt to change the sacred seasons and the law. And they shall be given into his power for a time, 2 times, and half a time.
All right, and Revelation 12, 6.
And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, so that there she can be nourished for 1,260 days.
Right, and then verse 14.
But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time.
All right, I think it's very clear that verse 14 of Revelation 12 is alluding back to Daniel 7:25, that this time, times, and half a time is a really strange way of saying a number. All right, it often is thought, well, time might be a year, and then times would be 2 years, and then half a time, so 3.5 years. But then in Revelation 12:6, the same period of time is given as 1,260 days, which is roughly 3.5 years. So that kind of confirms the idea that you're dealing with 3.5 years in this prophecy. So at some point in the future, there's this period of 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Adventists, along with most Christians going well back into the Middle Ages and beyond, tended to read this in the light of a year-day principle. And I think the first was a church scholar around the year 1200, Joachim of Fiore. He was the first to say these 1260 need to be understood as years. And of course, he would begin to think in those terms because in the year 1200, you are now about 1200 years after the time of the New Testament. And so you begin to ask the question, could this 1260 days/years be indicating when Jesus will return? You see, so the excitement about the year day principle began in the heart of the Middle Ages, the heart of the period that we're looking at this time, and came to the conviction that they should be read as years. So the year day principle, I've stated it here in the reading, goes something like this. Whenever in Bible prophecy a period of time is given in days, the fulfillment will be an equivalent number of years. And proof for the principle is found in Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. All right, so Seventh-day Adventists embraced and adopted a view that was pretty widespread, both Catholic and Protestant, from about the 1200 to the time when the Advent movement began. So it was probably the single most popular way of reading these prophetic texts. So let's look at the biblical evidence that is called upon, Numbers 14:34.
According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day a year, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure.
All right, so here he's talking about the 40 days of disobedience by the Israelites, and their corresponding consequence was to be 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So there's a correspondence between days and years. So the 40 days in the past projects 40 years into the future. Keep your finger there for a moment, and let's go to Ezekiel 4:6. Obviously, if you're working on your phone, you can't keep your finger on the text, but there are other ways, I think, to keep track. So, but keep that in mind. Ezekiel 4:6.
When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, one day for each year.
All right, so here you had 40 years of disobedience in the past, projecting into 40 days when the prophet lies on his side to represent those 40 years. So how would you defend the year-day principle on the basis of these texts? Do they state a year-day principle? The way I've tended to state it is in biblical prophecy, whenever a period of time is described in days, its fulfillment is counted in years. All right. Is that stated in these texts? And how would you get there from these texts? I will take your silence as stating that you're not sure exactly how to do that. Okay. And frankly, a lot of people would struggle. So I think we need to address this as a group here. If you are looking in the Bible for a text that states the year-day principle, you won't find one. And neither of these fit that category. But I would put a caution, and that is a conclusion doesn't need to be exegetically compelling to be true. It does need to be exegetically defensible. In other words, you need to be able to defend it on the basis of the text. What is compelling about these two texts as you look at them? What do these two texts say that might bear on the topic? I would argue that they show a year-day pattern, year-day thinking. In the ancient world, correspondence between days and years was fairly common. Hammurabi was a king of Babylon about 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar. And when the anniversary of his reign reached 30 years, he threw a party. It was a 30-day party, and it was one day for each year of his reign. Now, our lawyer friends will know Hammurabi because he was one of the first code makers in human history. The Hammurabi Code is probably chapter one in most law schools. But inside the Hammurabi Code, you have this interesting year-day correspondence. So year-day thinking was common in the ancient world. In the Bible, you have the agricultural cycle that you farm the land 6 years, and the seventh year, the land rests as a Sabbath. So there's annual Sabbaths corresponding to the weekly Sabbath in the Bible. You have, for example, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. They clearly are intended as 70 years, but using the term weeks for a period of 7 years is a year-day pattern, a year-day correspondence. So One thing you can clearly demonstrate from the Bible is that year-day thinking or year-day patterns are very much in the minds of the ancients as they look at these things. So what you can compel people to see with the Bible is year-day patterns. Those are very common. But year-day principle, how do you get there? And I would say you have to have two assumptions to get there. One assumption is that God knows the future. Probably a pretty safe assumption to make. I think you'd get that impression from reading the Bible from cover to cover, that God does know the future. The second assumption is that apocalyptic prophecies portray a sequence of events moving into the future. So Adventist understanding of prophecy is grounded in these two principles. God knows the future, and that apocalyptic prophecy can give a march of history. You know, like Daniel 2, you have the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then a period when there's no world empire, etc. So the idea of prophecy as a relentless march of history is a very strong concept underlying the year-day principle. So the year-day principle then is grounded on the idea that God has given sequential prophecies in the future that involve periods of days. Why would you turn those into periods of years? And the answer is, that's the only way some of these things fit. For example, in Daniel 7, you have, you know, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Then you have a period of time after Rome that is stated as time, times, and half a time. Then you have the judgment, and then you have the end of the world. If that is a true prophecy, then it's covering from Daniel's time to the end of the world. But in that case, the only way it fits is if the time, times, and half a time are years rather than days. So one reason to go year-day principle is that it's required to balance these long-range prophecies. They don't work if you read them as days. A second is these prophecies stretch to the time of the end. If they stretch to the time of the end, then it's not going to fit without that. A third principle is that these prophecies tend to be unusual numbers. If someone asked you how old your granddaughter was, would you say, oh, time, times, and half a time? Probably not, right? Would you say 1,260 days? No, you'd say 3.5, or she's 4 years old, or something like that. You wouldn't even say 70 weeks, probably. Do a period of time. So when you run into these really unusual numbers, 2,300 evenings and mornings, how old is your grandson? Oh, 2,300 evenings and mornings. I don't think so. All right. These are not normal numbers. And so in symbolic prophecy, it's triggered by the idea these are not normal numbers. And so these abnormal numbers then draw attention to something in the text that would help make the text fit with the pattern that is there. So anyway, if anyone has a question or something, I may have bored you to tears. But so often in Adventist preaching, the year-day principle is assumed, but very few people know how to actually get there from the evidence of the biblical text. Not seeing a show of hands, let's go on to something that you might sink your teeth into a little more easily. With the help of the year-day principle, number three, early Adventists understood all lines of prophecy to terminate in the years 1798 and 1844. So once you take these apocalyptic prophecies, apply the year-day principle, then they start falling into place. And they all terminate around 200 years ago. So here's the crucial question for today. At those times, the exact fulfillment was really important. You know, and if in 538 was a time when the removal of opposition in Rome allowed the Western Church to truly be governed from Rome, 1798 is the year when Napoleon conquered Rome and took the Pope captive, one of his generals. So seeing that, the 1260 and that has made sense to Adventist people for some time. But the really crucial question is this. Let's assume for the sake of discussion that these understandings are correct. If all lines of prophecy end 150 to 200 years ago, what value do they have for us today? Ashley?
Yeah, I was thinking about that. I think it seems like our Avenus ancestors had used them to try to predict the future and maybe that human need for security. But that never seems to go super well because it seems like there's always something we're like missing. So I don't know if it's advisable to try to predict future using some of these principles because it's, you know, symbolic and we're always learning more. But I think something we've talked about in the past, I don't think this is like my idea, but that in looking back at things and reflecting on how it all connects, we can kind of like see a pattern and feel like see the bigger picture of what's going on in the scripture and how it fits together and seeing how the plan's been revealed over time. So I think that's kind of like my understanding of some of the value of like looking into these prophecies and understanding what was going on and just seeing how it was all connected. And you see like a through line of God's working through the ages. But yeah, that's my thoughts.
All right. Thank you. Lou?
Well, to me, it's just a confirmation of the prophecies that have been fulfilled from the beginning of time. It verifies how true the scriptures are.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so confirmation that God does know the future, that the scriptures are a record of that, mm-hmm. That would be something that would have continuing value. Michael?
It's my understanding that the Adventist Church grew out of the Millerite movement, and Miller's idea that Jesus was going to return, I think in 1844 it was, he calculated. When did the Adventist Church develop these ideas or statements of prophecy concerning the day year application and the dates that you utilized in the 6th century and the 19th century?
Yeah, I think the Adventist Church strongly grounded in the work of William Miller, who starting in around 1833 began to go public with things he had been studying for at least a decade before that. And the year day principle, that way of reading prophecy goes back quite a bit further. It goes back to Johann Bengel, for example. There was a Catholic priest in South America that was anticipating the soon coming of Jesus. Lacunza, I think, was his name. There were a number of voices around the church. Luther himself at one point said, you know, I have the feeling Jesus' second coming will be about 300 years from now. And that raises the interesting, you know, is he reading these prophecies in a similar way that Adventists did when he makes such a comment? So there was quite a bit. Adventists didn't invent it out of whole cloth, but adopted it with modifications, particularly from William Miller, but he was dependent on others that went before him. So a lot of these lines were coming together. It's almost as if, you know, the whole world, at least the whole Western world, was kind of ready for this type of thinking in the 19th century. But the question I'm raising right now is, to what degree does this have value for today? I mean, for today, you know, back then it was really important. Is it 1798 or 1797 or 1801? Really critical back then. Today, perhaps the exact date is not as important, but the idea that something happened back then could still be important. All right, Sean?
Yes, thank you. Your brief explanation of how the background to the year-day principle was not boring me to tears at all. So no reason to apologize for that. It was very interesting and very helpful. And I believe, as you indicated, necessary for the layman to understand the work that has gone on behind the scenes when statements are made that include the year-day principle with no explanation at all. So thank you very much. It raises serious questions for me regarding the necessity of coming up with ideas as to how to apply a year-day principle, in this case, for interpreting prophecy, at any given point in history. In other words, is it a confirmation bias, as it were, or a necessary part of making sure that I am still relevant in the world by coming up with, for example, a notion, hey, this is kind of a strange number. Maybe there's something to that that I need to explore a little bit more fully as a way to justify my current place in the world. So whether it's 1200, 1800 or in this case, 2023. And to answer your question directly, it makes my mind go to what are we looking for now as a way to understand prophecy more keenly, more accurately, more consistently with the scripture? In other words, are we still flowing with the tide of relevant revelation in the way we do business with the book? So I think it is absolutely imperative that we keep our minds open and fresh to new ways in which God is going to ring the bell, because he rang the bell in the 1830s for William Miller. He rang the bell and say, hey, there's something that you are missing. I want you to deepen your understanding. So are we hearing a ringing of the bell, and are we approaching a new way, if not new, a consistently ingenious way of interpreting the words of prophecy?
All right, Aaron.
Yeah, thinking about how is it relevant today, David and Terry mentioned that Jesus said, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you may believe. And to me, growing up, prophecy was very compelling to see how God foretold events and then they happened. And so that was compelling. Okay, there's an inspired book. It's different than any other book, all that. And then as far as how could this in Revelation, this time, times and half a time about the church, if you're part of the church during those days and you're going through persecution, I think that that would be encouraging to read, because it's like, okay, even though the church is suffering persecution, God has a plan. He knows the future and he's said that it's all going to work out. So that's a couple different perspectives.
All right. Thank you. Larry?
I guess it's like everything. It depends on your historical view based on how you've lived. There are some of us that grew up in the 60s, were taught by instructors who got their education in the 50s, and were thoroughly indoctrinated into that view of Daniel and Revelation, end of the world viewpoint. Those who were still alive at year 2001 were truly shocked to see that they were still here, because we planned our entire life in terms of retirement planning and everything based upon the fact that we weren't going to be here on 2001. And well, we either are or things have changed. So early in my life, I lost interest in trying to understand the prophecy, and it really took on, and in a sense, has taken no true meaning to me in my relationship with understanding God. And I'm always baffled by the need to have a prophecy. And I think to the one clear idea that Christ made when he was talking to a group of leaders, and he said, you understand the seasons, you know the storm. If it's a red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, but you have no clue about what's happening now. And inside of that statement, later on, he makes the idea that unless you become as little children who are more involved in the now. And so as I've gotten older, and have read books by people like Scott Peck and others, the now and the ability to understand and be in the moment now. And I'll give a quick example. One of my close friends lost his granddaughter, was losing. He was on his way to go say goodbye to his granddaughter, who was 8 days old. They were going to take her off life support. And one of my other neighbors, who's a Christian lady, we were all standing outside. And I'm thinking, John, I'm so sorry that this is happening to you. She reached over, grabbed his hand, and immediately started praying for him, because she was in the now moment of understanding what he needed, and I was not. And I think when you tie these ideas together of what for us today, since we've lived beyond the end of what we believed was not going to happen, the idea of being able to understand and read what's happening now, instead of trying to see how it fits to prophecy, to know, does that mean we have another 3 weeks, 32 years? What does this mean? I think this is, I'm going to be bold and make a statement. This is one of the fundamental flaws, is the need for understanding and working on prophecy.
Know the future ahead is a perilous business, as the Pharisees demonstrate. Let me just make a couple comments myself, and then we'll hear from those who are waiting. To me, one critical thing is just the recognition that God's hand was in the Advent movement. It's not a statement of arrogance. It's not a statement of, you know, we're better than everyone else. It's simply that the book of Revelation suggests that there will come a time before Jesus returns when a message will go out to the world, a complex message with a number of characteristics will go out to the world. And that message will prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. To recognize that that system was important to God. And I note that Fundamental 12 of the Adventist Church defines the church as all who believe in Jesus. So that's a universal church. The Adventist Church believes in the universal church, that salvation is way beyond the Adventist Church. It's not one of those cults, you know, that if you're not with us, you're lost. The church is much bigger than Adventism. But Fundamental 13 says, within the larger church, God has assigned a particular role to those who understand the book of Revelation and some of the things that are set up there. So I think the idea that God did something important in the 19th century that still has relevance today, I think, is helpful. And the other is the recognition we are in the last era of Earth's history. So we're in that period when God is seeking to prepare the world for his return, and that becomes an important focus. Doesn't tell us when, you know, in terms of a year or a day, but it tells us we are in a decisive era, a kairos time, the Greek would put it, a time of special significance in history. So for me, as a Seventh-day Adventist, what happened a couple hundred years ago remains important, even though it's not setting any dates or giving specific guidance beyond showing us what the ideas are that we should be focusing on. And so when I've done remnant studies, looking at what the book of Revelation says will be taught at the end of time, that package of ideas is important, and I'm not aware of any other church teaching them. So that to me is the significance of it. It might not matter so much as before if we get the exact dates right. But in principle, God says, we're in a decisive time, a time to get moving. All right, Livius.
I think the complexity of the message is a safeguard in a way. In a time today when information freely flows and all kinds of ideas come in and go, and it's so easy to believe this and believe that, things are just presented to us and we just don't have time to process and reason through. And we kind of just go along with it. The complexity opens, it's kind of training our brains to research and investigate. A pattern trains your minds to look for other patterns. And this leads to, engages our mind to reason. And it also opens up a door for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes a role in convicting our minds, or convicting our research, the dialogues that we do here. And ultimately, it leads to a self-realization, we are fully convinced in our own mind. That's the outcome from understanding the complexity, understanding the patterns, struggling with the stories. So that's how I think it's helpful to apply to today when information just is all over the place.
I do note that Ellen White did have this to say, that the final message to the world, where she summarizes all of that stuff I mentioned in Revelation in one sentence, the final message to the world is a message of the love of God. And that's odd in a way, because a lot of churches teach the love of God. But I think what she is saying is that in the light of a certain package of ideas, the love of God is often compromised by legalism, compromised by things like everlasting burning hell. Very, very difficult to feel loved by God when that threat is over your head, etc. And so she, I think, was envisioning that God's character will only be truly seen when a certain package of ideas about God becomes widely known. And that's a mission in her mind of the Adventist Church. And of course, Ellen White has a concept of present truth. which means that what makes the most sense today might not make the most sense tomorrow, and vice versa, and be able to follow God as God continues to lead. And you see seven editions of Great Controversy. You see that she was growing. God was giving more and more as she was able to bear it. And the 1911 edition, which is the one we use today, was quite a bit expanded from what went before. And of course, we can be curious, what would Great Controversy look like if a new edition was done today? I would be very happy to see that, but I'm afraid that's not in the cards. Michael.
It is very difficult to judge contemporary times. And I know that reading history, that in 1941 and early 1942, after the United States became involved in the Second World War, there were a lot of people who said, these are the end times. This is the turmoil that has been prophesied. This is when it's going to happen. And of course, that turned out to be erroneous. But it reflects, on my view, that even though we see lots of turmoil going on right now, trying to put it into context as far as the end times, I don't know that we can do that accurately. It's just a difficult process.
Yeah, I think it was Terry that said earlier, perhaps in the chat, Jesus said, I tell you ahead of time, so when it happens, you will know. So prophecy is best understood as or after it occurs. If you ever had a chance to see Froom's book, Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, it's four volumes and about 4,000 pages. And it basically is a compendium of every idea anybody came up with in Daniel and Revelation. And the track record of predicting the future on the basis of prophecy is very, very poor over the last 2,000 years. So that's a caution to keep in our mind. Prophecy is best understood as or after it occurs. But when that happens, it gives us tremendous assurance to see that God foresaw it all, etc. Nancy?
Yes, just in response to your question of how the prophecy now relates to us now, one other factor, I think because it's been so long since the last prophecy, it shows God's patience. He doesn't want to lose anybody. I had grandparents in the 1920s that went to India as missionaries. You know, Jesus was coming. And then I also had a grandpa at the other side of the family. He came from Sweden at 16 and worked the railroads. And then he got the book Great Controversy and he joined the Adventist Church and he became the editor of the Swedish Signs of the Times. My mom remembers his typing away on his typewriter at 3 a.m. working as the editor. And Jesus is coming. And here we are. We're still here. And my brother said something once I thought was pertinent to this. He said, you know, Satan likes to numb us all. He likes to numb our minds. So we just can coast along and we forget the urgency of the times. And I think God's waiting for us to take heart these prophecies and know he's given us all this information and that we need to keep it really in our minds all the time, that we are in a special time. It's just easy to be numb. And maybe perhaps that's another definition of Laodicea. But he's there, and we could brag about how patient he is and how much he loves us. And he's waiting, and he doesn't want to lose anybody. That's why it's taking so long.
So you're reminding us that to be reminded that we're in a very special period of Earth's history is helpful to help keep us focused. All right, Terry, Jude 3 and 4. It's a one-chapter book, so only verses.
Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
All right, so here Jude calls for the church to contend for the faith. He says people have entered the church, etc., and distorted some things. And the lesson applies this to the issues of the Middle Ages. But aren't these issues the norm for Christian history, not just in the Middle Ages? Isn't the distortion, confusion, etc., is often the norm throughout Christian history, and they threaten us today. Remember the principle, God is at work in every religion, and Satan is at work in every religion. At every stage of history, we're dealing with a battleground in the cosmic conflict. And so I think that focusing on the Middle Ages with its lessons as sometimes what not to do can be helpful to us even today, because we face some of the same challenges. So Jude looks forward to saying, just watch out. As a church, there will always be a certain amount of distortion, a certain amount of confusion. So as we face the challenges of the end time, as we face the potential for persecution, etc., number five invites us to look at a couple of biblical principles. One of these is in Acts 5, 28 through 32, and the other in Ephesians.
We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, so that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him."
So the lesson speaks quite a bit about the Waldenses, and you're, of course, all familiar with the Crusades, that the church performed several Crusades aimed at the Muslims in especially Palestine, the area, you know, the Bible lands. But there were other Crusades as well, Crusades directed at fellow Christians, among them the Albigenses and the Waldenses. And the book Great Controversy focuses quite a bit on the Waldenses, and notes that they were distinguished by three things: absolute allegiance to God, the authority of Scripture, and the supremacy of Christ. And so, interestingly enough, these things, as in Acts 5, became a threat to the institution of the times, that putting Scripture first, putting Christ first over the institutions of the church was deeply threatening. And when faced, you know, this happened in the first century too, that the gospel was very threatening to the religious hierarchy in Palestine at the time as well. And the response of the apostles is, we must obey God rather than men. If you have to choose, you know, if you're said, either do this or do that, you must obey God rather than men. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
All right, so you see here, be strong in the Lord, I think, is a central theme there. So these two texts talk about how you would face persecution. Number one, it's the recognition you must obey God rather than other human beings, if it comes to push to shove there. And number two, be strong in the Lord. You don't have to do it alone. And I think those who were persecuted through the ages, they did not have to do it alone. They could be strong in the Lord. I notice in the chat the statement that I quoted earlier or paraphrased from Christ Object Lessons, page 415. It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known into the darkness of the world, is to be shed the light of the glory of God, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is the revelation of his character of love. All right, so whatever else we do, we must never forget the central issue is the character of God, and the central message is that God is on our side. God is not a threat. God is not to be feared, etc. Let's go to number 6 in the handout. It says, what drove the Waldenses was the contrast between the church of their day and the Bible they had newly discovered. This became a threat to the dominant church. And as you may remember from the previous lesson, there were times when the Bible was ignored. There were times when it was restricted, times when it was even forbidden. The lack of literacy was a major issue. And I think one of the foundations of modern science is the Reformation, because the Reformation was motivated to teach everybody to read, because everybody needed to read the Bible. And so reading the Bible became the motivation for universal education, which resulted in the tremendous advances of science, education, medical care, etc., over the last few centuries. So that was an important difference. But back then, the Bible could be controlled. But the question I have here is, why is the wide distribution of the Bible today not seen as a threat by the Roman Catholic Church? And here I'm looking to those of you that might know a little bit about that. It's interesting. It was a real threat in the time of Huss, in the time of Luther, in the time of Calvin, etc. Why is the universal availability of the Bible not a threat to the Catholic Church today? Michael?
Well, I'll put in my 2 cents.
I was hoping you would.
Well, the translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, they call it, from the Latin into English, or Luther's time into German, was regarded as a corruption of the Bible. And that if you read, and forget about the Bible, you can read Caesar's Gallic Wars today, and you'll understand them the same way that Romans understood them at the time he wrote those. Because the language is no longer spoken, it has not been corrupted. And that was one of the fears of the church, is that if we allow it to be translated, it's going to get corrupted. And the other thing was that, of course, that was then used as an excuse for suppressing people too. And the thing that made Luther so significant, his impact so significantly different, was the printing press, discovered by another German, Johann Gutenberg, about 60 years before. Thomas More, who was in the court of Henry VIII, said that he was among the first class of students who had their own individual textbooks.
Mm-hmm.
The first time in the history of English. And what was the result of that? That was the result of the printing press. And by the time he went to school, there were something like 50,000 books that had been printed by printing presses in England. So the printing press had just an enormous effect upon the proliferation of ideas, and particularly the ideas of Martin Luther.
Mm-hmm. Michael, that's such an important insight here to add to the history that the lesson is addressing, that Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, but it was hand-copied. And so there were never more than a handful of copies of Wycliffe. Huss evidently had access to one of those, or at least someone close to him that could read the English. But still, it was very, very rare. It was the printing press that enabled the Reformation to have the impact that it had. It's very, very important insight. Aaron?
Yes, I believe it's postmodernism that says your truth and my truth is my truth. And so if there is no foundation, then people can have whatever books and Satan doesn't care, because he's gotten rid of the ideological rationale for seeking truth. At least that's kind of one take on it. I really like what Sigve says about Satan going away to make war with the remnant of the church. In other words, hiding his tracks and making war in a way that's not perceived and not seen. That's one thing that has happened different in our day than during the Dark Ages, why people can have the Bible and yet miss what's there.
All right, thank you for that. So this is a question maybe directed more to the Protestants among us as we're wrestling with these issues. Why would anyone consider the Bible to be a better safeguard for the faith than a carefully vetted and chosen church leadership? As you see, if you see tradition as the most reliable source of truth, I think Michael very well expressed a little while ago the concern, hey, if the Bible is translated into the common languages, it can get distorted, changed. If everybody's interpreting it, they're all running in a different direction, et cetera. And so for many people, it was the settled and vetted leadership of the church that was the only, you know, reliable safeguard in understanding. So why would you argue that putting the Bible at the top of that quadrilateral is really the way to go? Your silence suggests that it's time, I guess, we talked about these issues, because often they're sort of lurk in the background. We take things for granted, but we don't actually stop and say, you know, why do we believe what we believe? Ashley.
I don't have a complete answer, but I feel like human history and nature should make us question our own judgment enough to believe in our own conclusions. So I think we have to have something to go back to. And I think based on also some of the things you've shared with us, based on your knowledge of the translations, is the main message isn't as distorted, even when you do understand the original language, as maybe some would make it out to be. So I still feel like if you do have the discipline, maybe, take the time to read through it, the most important messages still are there that we're supposed to take away. But I think there's, again, also a place for those other, like you're talking about the quadrilateral, the other aspects of inspiration or places where we can get inspiration from that are important to take into account. But yeah, just having that, I think the biblical scripture as the basis for checking those other sources is still important. But again, I'm, you know, come from a Protestant background, so that's my perspective. So I get that, you know, that's a big influence on how I see things. So
yeah, no, I appreciate that very much. So the question is, I think tradition is important. The collective wisdom of the past should not be ignored. But at the same time, as you look at history, groups of individuals there's a groupthink that happens. And often things can slide and move in an unfortunate direction. What I see in the scriptures is the scriptures is a record of moments when God was particularly close, when God's revelation was particularly clear. And so that's kind of a yardstick. Or, you know, the church tends to be a mixed bag, whether it's Catholic or Protestant. Church institutions are a mixed bag between faithful, unfaithful, clear, messed up, etc. We're human beings. We're sinful. The Bible records moments when God was especially available, where human beings grasped him clearer than at other times. And of course, there's the record of Jesus, which without the Bible, we would not have. It would simply be vague recollections that might not be reliable. So that would be the argument I would make. We're down to just a few moments, but we've got hands here. Please, each of you, have your say as briefly as you can. And there's a couple of points I want to make before we close. Go ahead, Nancy.
The Bible for me is such a, we wouldn't have a record of how God has behaved. We wouldn't have the evidence of how he's treated people through history. We wouldn't have a record of why we're here or where we came from or why is it so messed up? Why is the family so broken? And it means everything to put clarity in my life that I can understand. And thanks to Pye Noel, to know how to read the history, to understand the context. And was God behaving in a way that made sense at that time? And to learn, I can judge for myself, but I need to take the time to see how he behaved through history and decide if I can trust him. Without the Bible, I wouldn't know how to do that.
Thank you. All right, Aaron?
We see in Israel that God didn't want them to have a king, but rather for God to be their king. And in America, it arose up because self-kingship was a principle. And I think the same thing applies in the church, that if we depend on a leader to guide us, it can go potentially good if the leader is good as a group. But then there's the personal level that we're not saved as a group. We're saved by a relationship with God personally. And so it's only through that personal interaction with God in his word that that can take place.
Thank you. All right, Sherry?
I love the fact that I can have my own connection to God. We talk all day long. We're very close. And for me to be able to have the freedom to converse with God and understand him through the Bible directly, I think has been very precious. It's another sign of the freedom that he offers us. He says, you're free. You're free to study me. You're free to see what I'm like. You can do it directly. You don't have to go through someone else. And it doesn't mean we don't treasure leadership or other people that can help guide us and that we learn from, but we have the freedom to make our own decisions directly in our relationship with God and in the word that he's given us about him.
Thank you. All right, Larry.
After having gone through the Bible a number of times, I now, when I'm reading it, I'm reading it for the idea of getting the pictures of how God really is dealing with the situations as they're unfolding at that time, to kind of get an idea of this idea that Graham Maxwell has helped us understand about how God is a really gracious father and friend. And so having the Bible available to me in languages that are varied from things of the remedy, from Hebrew scholars and from others, puts it all into a bigger context that I see missing. And so now when I have conversations with my Christian friends or even non-Christian friends, I don't use proof texts. It's more the bigger context stories of how God is and how he relates to people, which is so foreign to what many people have this viewpoint. Without the Bible, to have read all of those, I wouldn't have that knowledge. Thank you, Pine Knoll, for helping get that.
Thank you. Drawing to a close here, at number 11, it says Proverbs 4:18. We won't take the time to read it, but it simply says the path of truth shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day. And when you look at the reformers, when you look at the early church, etc., I think it's often clear that there's more to learn and more to grow, that we don't have everything. And I want to close with a statement from the book Great Controversy, which kind of encapsulates this. On page 103, it says, God permitted great light to shine upon the minds of these chosen men. Now, she's talking specifically about Wycliffe and Huss. All right, so these are the early reformers, the ones who didn't get much traction because the printing press hadn't been invented yet. And by the way, Gutenberg's motive for the printing press was to get the Bible out and get it into the hands of the people. And the very first thing he printed was the Gutenberg Bible, of course. Those of you who live in Southern California can see a copy of that at the Huntington Library, so not too far from Loma Linda. So she continues regarding these early reformers. They did not receive all the light that was to be given to the world. Through these, his servants, God was leading the people step by step as they could bear it. They were not prepared to receive all the light at once. Like the full glory of the noontide sun to those who have long dwelt in darkness, it would, if presented, have caused them to turn away. Therefore, he revealed it to the leaders little by little as it could be received by the people. From century to century, other faithful workers were to follow to lead the people on still further in the path of reform. I think that is encouraging to me for a couple of things. Number one, you don't have to have everything right to be faithful. And I think it's pretty obvious that we don't have everything right, everything clear. At this point as well, you don't have to have it all clear to be faithful. But the second thing is that continuing to study, as we do here, is very, very significant. There's more to learn, more to grow, and expect to be surprised in eternity as well. The ultimate Pine Knoll will be a shocker, but it'll also be fun. We'll look forward to that. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the lesson that we have studied together today. These are some challenging topics, addressing issues that sometimes divide Christians between themselves. But Lord, we seek to honor you, knowing that you love everybody who calls upon your name and even those who don't. And I pray that we would honor you in the way that we treat others, I pray that we would honor you in listening before we talk, in understanding before we reprimand. I pray that you would help us to grasp that light that's getting brighter and brighter. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of this. In the name of Jesus, amen.